Brian. Good morning to everyone here and those watching online. We're glad you're tuning in. And this morning we're taking a look at Luke chapter 16. I'm going to be looking at the first parable in the first half of the chapter, and then Dean's going to take over from there. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we're so thankful for who you are and for what you've done for us. And we just pray that this morning we would hear your word, your truths, and just worship you in strength, worship you in spirit, and that these truths would stick with us this week. Amen. Okay, so Luke 16. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 to 13. This is the parable of the dishonest manager. And just a quick preface to this. Jesus, in the previous chapter 15, had given three parables to the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the sinners and scribes. And you'll notice right away in the first verse that Jesus has shifted his attention to his disciples, who are his followers. So if you're listening this morning and you're a follower of Christ, this is particularly applicable to you and me. So let's start with verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had been a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my manager is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light.'" Now, I'm just going to stop there and take note, first of all, of the strangeness of this parable. We have a master who is firing his manager for wasting his possessions, but then the manager, knowing that he's going to be fired, comes up with this devious sort of plan and to discount his master's debtors, what they owe his master. And the reason he's trying to discount the debts is to try and obtain a new job, a new home, and secure his future here on earth. The thought is that in doing them a favor, he's looking for favors in return. And the plan isn't a moral plan. But then the really weird part comes. The master sees what the manager has done, and instead of coming down on him further, he commends him for his shrewdness. So the question that comes to mind is, how is this parable, how it can be used as an example for Jesus' disciples and for us? The manager is clearly not a noble sort of man. But the key we should pay attention to is in verse 8, where it says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." We have two kinds of people here being talked about. The sons of this world are the unbelievers, and the sons of light are those who are in Christ, the followers of Christ. And what Jesus is teaching is that the sons of this world, like the manager in the story, are much better at living in light of what they know the world to be than what Christians are and what they know life to be, with an eternity in mind. See, the unbeliever only knows what's temporary here on earth. And they'll do anything they can to get ahead and secure their future as this manager has done. And the Christian, on the other hand, they know of eternity. They know of something more. But we aren't always very good at living with eternity in mind. And life comes at us from all different directions and distracts us from where our focus should be. The focus we need to have is not to live in light of what is temporal in nature, but to live with eternity in mind. This past winter, we looked at the book of Colossians and how when we come to follow Christ, we are made alive in him and given eternal life. Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on that are on earth. It's very easy for us to get caught up in what's temporary. We pour a lot of effort into maybe getting a bigger house or retiring early. We're conditioned for that. But once this life is over, all of that stuff passes away. We can't bring any of it with us. So how do we live with eternity in mind? And let's read the next few verses just to get a sense of what Jesus is saying. Starting in verse 9, he says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In verse 9, it says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And basically what Jesus is saying here is, use the means of money, the means of unrighteous wealth, for eternal purposes and eternal rewards. Use it to help advance the kingdom of God, whether it be for the church or for missionaries, maybe it's daily ministries in your own life. We are looking to use what is temporary. Specifically in this parable, he uses the means of money and invest it into something that will have eternal benefits for people. We have this really interesting opportunity to use what is temporary and translate it into something that's eternal. We can use the means of money to minister and in turn make friends that will come and be a part of the kingdom of God with us in heaven. And this reminds me of another verse in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Verses 10 to 12 tells us that those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. So we should also keep in mind that it's not the amount of money that we have that matters, but to be faithful with what God has entrusted us. Everything on this earth is God's. It's not actually our own. We are God's stewards here on earth. In this passage, the manager was the steward of his master's possessions. And so too are we the stewards of God's possessions as Christians. The manager had to give an account to his master, and so too someday will we give an account to God. So it's prudent for us to live in a way that uses what God has entrusted to us faithfully. Verse 13 says, we cannot serve both God and money. So we should be very careful about what we serve. The parable specifically addresses money, and I think that's because money plays such a big part in our daily life. But when I think about the principle of stewardship that's behind the parable, it can also be translated into other areas of our life. For example, are we being good stewards of the time that God has given us? In the relationships that we have with other people, in various trials we face, are we living in light of what is temporary, or are we faithfully living in light of what's eternal? And we may not always experience the rewards of faithfully living for Christ here on earth, but we are going to experience them eternally. And that's a really tremendous blessing that we have. And Dean's going to come and go through the rest of the chapter here this morning.
Well, thank you, Nick, for that and for addressing what most would acknowledge is a rather challenging part of the scriptures to deal with and to understand. One of the things you notice when looking through the Gospels is that whatever Jesus teaches, you can almost count on the Pharisees opposing it. And this was no exception here. When we look at verse 14, the Pharisees, after hearing what Jesus said, particularly that statement, "You cannot serve God and money," says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and they derided him." What that means is they began to scoff at him. They mocked him for teaching such a thing. And verse 14 gives us the reason why. It says they were lovers of money. So from the Pharisees' perspective, what they believed was that having lots of money, being rich, was an indication of God's favor on you, that God made people rich who were righteous. This was almost like their reward. That's what the Pharisees believed. And the other side of that was that if you were poor, that was a sign that God was not pleased with you and you must be unrighteous. Well, what Jesus had just said in the previous section here kind of turned that thinking all upside down. And so they weren't very happy about this. And then Jesus continues in verse 15, and he says this to them, to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So what Jesus is pointing to here is their hypocrisy. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he criticizes them quite severely for the fact that they were hypocrites. And here, what he's saying is that you're doing things mainly to make yourself look good before men. The fact that you're rich, you think that makes you look good before men, but you're not fooling God. God is not fooled. And I suspect that what Jesus is perhaps referring to is the fact that he knows some of the means by which they became rich. Now, certainly many of the Pharisees would have got rich in legitimate ways, but when we look throughout the rest of the scriptures where Jesus is criticizing them, Jesus mentions at least two things that they were doing that were making them rich. One, he said, "You devour widows' houses." Now, what does that mean? Well, commentators tell us that what often would happen in those days is that when a woman lost her husband, the Pharisees would sort of move into the picture and act like a financial advisor. And one of the pieces of advice that they would give to the new widow would be, maybe you should sell your house and give that money for the Lord's work. But of course, the Pharisees acted as intermediaries between her and the Lord's work. So it would appear that they were getting their cut. And another thing that Jesus referred to was extortion, that they were involved in extorting money from people. So even though the Pharisees in the society in which they lived would have looked like they were respectable, that they made their money legitimately, very often behind the scenes, they were getting their money in illegitimate and even sinful ways. Now then, here we got another challenging part in this verse. In verses 16 to 18, you're going to see that the next subjects that Jesus brings up seem to be unrelated to the train of thought in this chapter. The train of thought has been how to use money and love of money and so on. But look at what he says here in verses 16 to 18. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." So you see what he's talking about here. He starts out mentioning that the Jews lived under Old Testament law until John the Baptist came on the scene. And then John began to preach that the kingdom of God was coming. And then, of course, Jesus continued on preaching the same thing. And then he says that everyone is pressing into it. Well, the language used here is talking about people aggressively wanting to get into the kingdom of God since John and the Lord Jesus had started preaching it. And they wanted so much to get into the kingdom that they were willing to overcome any opposition that was presented to it. Ironically, much of this opposition to getting into the kingdom was coming from the Pharisees themselves. Then in verse 17, Jesus emphasizes the extreme importance of the law and fulfilling it. And then finally in verse 18, he introduces the topic of divorce and remarriage. So it might make us wonder, well, how do these things fit into that train of thought about money? Well, I'll try to explain it as best I can. First of all, we have to remember that the Pharisees, by this time in Jesus' ministry, considered Jesus to be a lawbreaker. And that was largely because of his practice of healing people on the Sabbath. You'll notice as we worked through Luke before that over and over again, Jesus would deliberately heal somebody on the Sabbath day, and then the Pharisees would get all upset about it and so on. So they already considered him to be somebody who is throwing out the law. They also didn't like his preaching about the kingdom of God and his interpretation of the principles of the law that would apply then. Remember, if you've seen or if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll know that Jesus would often, in introducing a topic, he'd say, "It is written," and then he'd describe what the Old Testament law said, and then he would give his interpretation of how God wanted that law carried out and how it often went even above and beyond what people would normally think. Well, the Pharisees recognized that the people who were listening to the Lord Jesus preach like this, those people were starting to get convinced that Jesus was right and that the Pharisees' understanding of the law was not. And of course, in the context of this chapter here, part of the understanding of the Pharisees was that if you're rich, you must be righteous. You must be a follower of God's law. But Jesus, of course, is turning all of that upside down. So to the Pharisees, what Jesus had just said above in the section that Nick dealt with, to them, Jesus was continually throwing out the law. And I believe that's why in verse 17, Jesus says what he says here. He emphasizes that the law is going to be absolutely and completely fulfilled. You may think that I'm throwing out the law, but in fact, I'm actually fulfilling it in the way that I live. And of course, in the future, he's going to die for the sins of people, again, fulfilling the demands of the law. So he's making it quite clear that he's not a lawbreaker, he's a law fulfiller. And they, in fact, are the lawbreakers. And I believe that's why in verse 18, he introduces this seemingly out of context topic about divorce and remarriage. Why is that in there? Well, I think what Jesus is emphasizing here is that you Pharisees are the lawbreakers. You're breaking it in your attitude towards money. And here's another area where you just happen to be breaking it. Now, in the area of divorce and remarriage, at that particular time in Jewish history, there were two general interpretations or ideas about when it was permissible. There was a very rigid idea where it was extremely limited, pretty much to sexual immorality. And then there was a very wide open interpretation where it was said you could divorce your wife for almost anything. You didn't like her cooking, you're gone. Didn't like the way she looked these days, again, you're gone. And I think, although I can't prove it, but I think what Jesus is implying here is that the Pharisees were seeming to lean towards the more liberal understanding of divorce and remarriage, that many of them were divorcing their wives for trivial reasons. And I think that's why he introduced this, knowing that they would recognize that they were violators of the law. Now, I'm not going to get into much detail about the divorce and remarriage issue because that's not the main theme of this chapter, but I will mention for your own interest that if you look at Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, you'll see that there's a little additional phrase added to this statement here. Matthew includes it and Luke doesn't. And it goes like this: whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery, and so on and so forth. So the idea being that sexual immorality in the eyes of the Lord Jesus is a permissible reason for divorcing your spouse. And this is something that would, I believe, apply to Christians today. Now that doesn't mean though, of course, that you must divorce a spouse who has committed sexual immorality. You are totally free to extend grace and forgive, but it is permissible if that's the way you decide to go. That's all I'm going to say on that subject. And now we're going to move into the last part of this chapter where Jesus tells a very fascinating and vivid story here. So verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was an expression in those days that indicated heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This is a very sobering story, isn't it? And it starts with a big contrast between two of the main characters in this story. This rich man wasn't just a little bit rich, was he? This man was extravagantly rich. You can see that in verse 19, the language used. It talks about him being clothed in purple and linen. Purple in those days, the purple dye came from a type of shellfish, and apparently it was extremely expensive. So if you were dressed in purple all the time, it'd be like somebody in today's day owning a Rolex watch for every week of the year. It's that kind of wealth. If we wanted to translate this into modern terms, he would be like a modern day CEO of a major corporation, or perhaps a professional athlete or professional singer. That was the kind of wealthy he was. And then the poor man, well, he wasn't just a member of what you might call the working poor. That is somebody who has a job, but it doesn't pay very well. This man was desperately poor. He was homeless. And I think he was obviously disabled as well. and helpless. Now, we know from the scriptures that just being rich doesn't make a person unrighteous. There are many wealthy people who got their wealth legitimately, and they use their wealth well as stewards, the way Nick was talking about in the first section. And yet, this rich man was in hell suffering. So what did he do that made him so unrighteous? Well, you might remember that the Lord Jesus had a conversation with the man once about what was the greatest of all the commandments. And if you remember that conversation, the conclusion they came to was that there were two great commandments. The first one was to love God, and the second was to love your neighbor as yourself. And it says that on these two commandments hang all the rest of the law and the prophets. Now, let me ask you a question. How well was this rich man treating his neighbor Lazarus? Not well at all. He had both the means and the opportunity to greatly alleviate the suffering that Lazarus was enduring. He could have invited him in on various times to have a dinner with him. He could have brought dinner out to Lazarus if he didn't want to have him at his table. But instead, it appears that he offered him nothing. From that, I derived the idea that Lazarus probably even had to beg for the table scraps. That's how poorly the rich man treated his neighbor, which indicates that he didn't have a whole lot of respect for the law of God. So that's what made him unrighteous. Now, when we look at the poor man, though, he's in heaven. How do we know he was righteous? Well, the only way we know is because he was in heaven. And we know that nobody gets to heaven, nobody gets to enjoy eternal life without having put their faith in the Lord. So we're not given much information about what Lazarus actually did in his life, but I suspect that despite his terrible circumstances, he must have demonstrated a trust in the Lord, and that's why he was there. Now, there are a few things that we can learn from this rather vivid story, and I'd just like to deal with a handful of them right now. First thing that we can learn is that there is an afterlife. And that's an important thing to acknowledge, because there are many people who don't believe that. There are many people who would say to you, this life we're living here on earth, that's all there is. After this, there's nothing. I often wonder about people who insist that that's the truth, whether it's because they don't ever want to be accountable to God someday for the kind of lives they've lived. Maybe that's part of it. But the reality is that there is an afterlife, and it's obviously very different for the righteous versus the unrighteous. It's very pleasant for one and extremely unpleasant for the other. Another thing we learn from this is that this situation in the afterlife is permanent. Once you die and enter the afterlife, there's no changing your destiny. It reminds me of that scripture where it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. You can't change your destiny after you're dead. And in verse 26, I think Abraham makes that quite clear to the rich man. The language he uses, he describes this great gulf that's between you and us. And it's like a big canyon or something, so that you can't go back and forth. It would appear that the grave in those days was divided into two compartments, where the righteous ones were enjoying a type of paradise, and the unrighteous ones were being tormented. And even in modern Christian terms, Paul talks about when we die, those who are in the Lord will be present with the Lord. The rich man, once he hears this, what does he do? He starts to get kind of worried about his brothers, doesn't he? He expresses a desire that they not be with him where he is. Now, I find that rather intriguing, especially because I've talked to people who have said to me, when we were talking about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they said to me, no, I don't believe that. I'm quite willing to go to hell because all my friends are going to be there. We can go down there, crack a few brewskis once in a while, rock and roll heaven. We'll have a good time in hell. Maybe not as good a time as you, but it'll be just fine. A story like this should dispel that myth, I think. This rich man didn't want his brothers to be with them there because he was horrified with what he was experiencing there. And so he comes up with this idea, rather clever, I think, of sending Lazarus, have him rise from the dead so he can go back and talk to my brothers so they won't come here, so they'll repent. Well, you see in verse 29, Abraham shoots that down right away, doesn't he? He basically says in that verse, they've got their Bibles. In those days, the Bible, as it existed then, consisted of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So what he's basically saying here is that they've got their Bible. They have all that they need. All the information they need to repent is in that Old Testament. Now, I would say to you that the same thing could be said today in our modern world. There are, I don't know how many Bibles there are in this world, but I would bet that there are more Bibles in existence today in the world than there have ever been throughout history. The problem, though, is that most of them are probably not being read. Most of them are sitting on a shelf somewhere so somebody can say, oh yeah, I got a Bible in the house, but they're gathering dust. But all the evidence we need is actually there. Interesting in verse 30 here, though, that you see that the rich man has the nerve to disagree with Abraham. No, Father Abraham. Well, in disagreeing with Abraham, he's actually disagreeing with God, because what Abraham is telling him here is exactly what God would be telling him. And yet, this rich man disagrees with him. And he says, no, no, no. If you send somebody from the dead, they will repent. I find this rather rich, ironic, if you will, because not too long after Jesus tells this story, the rich Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, are going to see to it that Jesus gets crucified. He's going to die there on a cross, and then Jesus is going to be buried, but on the third day after that, he's going to rise again, and he's going to come back to Judea, and he's going to be meeting with literally hundreds of people in his resurrected state. Now, let me ask you a question. When Jesus rose again and started talking to people then, did the rich religious leaders who put him on the cross repent? There may have been some individuals who did, but as a whole, no, they didn't. Instead of repenting and acknowledging, yes, Jesus, you are right. Everything you said was right, and you have truly resurrected. Instead of doing that, they tried to cover it up. You can read in the Gospel of Matthew where they concocted this plan, and they told the guards at Jesus' tomb, they said, tell everybody that you fell asleep and that the disciples came in the middle of the night while you were sleeping and they stole his body away. You do that and we'll pay you well, and we'll talk to your bosses to make sure you don't get into trouble for falling asleep. And Matthew reports that that was a story that was commonly circulating around that day. That's because the religious leaders didn't want people to know that Jesus had risen again. They didn't repent. And even after that, they persecuted the disciples who preached a crucified and resurrected Christ. They persecuted them, threw them in jail, even had some of them killed. So you might wonder, well, why? Deep down, they must have known that Jesus did rise again and that he was true in everything he said. So what was going on? Verse 31, I think, gives us the answer there. Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. What he's talking about here are closed minds. People who are predisposed not to believe will not believe no matter what evidence is presented to them. And again, that situation is not unique to those days. It exists today. Today we have a New Testament. We've got four Gospels plus the book of Acts that vividly give us eyewitness evidence of the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. He met with over 500 people at various times, his disciples and so on, and yet that doesn't seem to be enough. But let's say a person doesn't really trust the Bible. I believe that nature itself gives us evidence of the reality of resurrection. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, let me ask you, if you'd looked out your window at your trees 2 or 3 months ago, what would you have seen? You would have seen gray and brown trees with branches that look dead. That's what winter is like, you know, everything looks dead. Take a look outside now, though, and what do you see? Those seemingly dead branches now are flourishing. The fruit trees are in full bloom. The other trees, you got the beautiful green leaves all over the place. What I see that as being is God giving us an annual picture of the reality of resurrection. So to me, God has given us abundant evidence of this kind of a thing. Of course, for the closed-minded, nothing ever will be enough. So concluding thought. Well, I'd like to pose a question to those of you who are listening who might not yet know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. I'd like to ask you, what is your take on this, particularly this story of the rich man and Lazarus? Has God given you enough evidence to get you to repent and to come to faith in the Lord Jesus? Now, you may say, you know what? I'm still going to say no. I don't have enough evidence. But what you need to know is that Jesus says yes. And we've just looked at a very sobering story about a conversation between Abraham, who is God's representative here, and a rich man who disagreed with God. He said no to God in his life, and then he says no to God in the afterlife. And we saw what the consequences of saying no to God are. You can't disagree with God. He's the one who has all the answers. But what I want to say to you this morning is that it doesn't have to be that way for you. You have evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, both from the Word of God and even from nature itself. And what we would ask you to do is to think about these things with an open mind. If you do it with an open mind, you might be surprised at what you'll come to believe. And that's what we're praying for here this morning, that you'll come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men and women who will come to Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's with fear and trepidation that we study your word here, because although there are many blessings to be had from it, we read passages like this that give such a vivid description of what the afterlife really is. It's as if Jesus has peeled away a bit of the covers, the veil that covers the afterlife, and given us a glimpse of what it's really like, to remind us about certain spiritual realities. And we would just pray that those who have heard the message this morning, we think of true believers hearing the first part of the message, that we might be enabled by the power of your Holy Spirit to be proper stewards of the goods that you have given us. And then the last part of the message, where we see what the consequences of disagreeing with you, of rejecting Christ, might be. So for those who don't yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that your Spirit would work with them as well. And we do ask this now as we commit ourselves into your care for the rest of this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So thank you for joining us this morning. It's been a pleasure and a privilege to have you, and we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.